Go ahead and take a seat right now, and as you do, make sure that you open up your Bibles. Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 3, verse 23. Luke, chapter 3, verse 23. Could there be any more exciting of a passage than this one? Luke, chapter 3, starting in verse 23. I know when you woke up this morning, you thought to yourself, I hope I get to go through a genealogy today. Those are the fun parts of the Bible, right? What do you do when you hit a genealogy? I do probably what you do. I scan it, realize I can't pronounce 80% of those names, and I'm just going to skip over it because I don't know who most of those people are anyway. That's the temptation, isn't it? Yet in our own lives, are we not interested in kind of the family tree thing? We actually have a program on our computer at home where we have our family tree. It plugs it in and saves it for us so that we don't forget it. And I've asked, you know, some of the older members of our family to tell us, like, who are you related to? What do you know about them? Give us some stories. And we enter that into our family tree, and we've gotten back a few generations. It's very interesting to me. The Bible is also interested in genealogies, but when you read them in the Bible, they're different than the typical family tree that we are used to. Our family trees are very precise. If we have a gap in a generation, we freak out. We just can't handle it. It's like there's a big hole in our heritage kind of thing. And we don't know what to do with that. The Bible does not treat genealogies quite the same way. If you remember from the genealogy in Matthew, it's structured very interesting, isn't it? It begins the very beginning of the New Testament. It is chapter 1 of Matthew, and it starts out and has 14 generations, then 14 generations, then 14 generations. It's structured very specifically. Do you know what that means? They left out a lot of people. And then you come to the book of Luke, and you begin to read this genealogy, and you begin to wonder, what in the world is this talking about? Why is it here? And why did God put it in the Bible? It seems so strange to us. This is the great challenge, isn't it? Number one, letter B, by the way. This is the great challenge of reading a biblical genealogy. Why is it there? Well, I got to tell you, everything in the Bible is there to tell us something about God. I know sometimes we come to the Bible and we say, okay, God, what do you have to tell me? How about we come to the Bible and we say, God, what do you want to tell me about you? Because really that's how we should approach everything that's in the Bible, but especially genealogies. Genealogies are telling us something about God. They're placed in there to teach us something about God, but it's not being taught to us in kind of the way that we normally receive it. So it's important. It's important for us to study every single name that's in this genealogy, but not this morning. You're relieved. I've gone through every single one of these names, and I've studied them diligently, and I can tell you that the information that I've got packed into my head about all that stuff is very, very interesting, if you're a nerd. However, for us today, we're going to do what I think is more significant, which is to take a look at the genealogy from about 30,000 feet. We need to see the big picture. The granular view is important, but what we really want to get to is appreciating God's big picture. This, letter C, is a story of worship right here. It's a worship to God for the way that He has been faithful. Because if you're alive to write a genealogy, it means that God has been faithful to your line and has kept you alive so that you could have the potential, at least, of a relationship with Him. God judges, some of you will remember, back in Jeremiah 22:30, it's there in letter C, Jeconiah, says, your line is done. You will not sit on the throne of David. You will be no more. And who disappears from history at that point? Jeconiah does. See, the Jews perceived it as a curse to not have your family mentioned in a
genealogy, but if your family line was still alive, that was a blessing from God. And so these served as a generational act of worship. You ready for it? Because here we go. One of the stranger things that you're going to read is this genealogy. So I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. Some of these names are a little bit difficult, and you'll even hear me struggle, even though I've read this thing 42 times this week, trying to get ready for this moment. I still mess up some of these names. You know, that's normal. And in fact, some of these names are written in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament in its original form, they didn't include the vowels. So really, like we go with what we think it is, but like if the guy had U's instead of A's, so you're okay. When you read this stuff, if you totally butcher a name, you know, like get Jesus right. But outside of that, you can move on. Like it's okay if you mess up, you know, Arphaxad or something like that. It's all right. What I would encourage you to do though is read it, try to understand it. When I go through, I can show this to you in my Bible. When I go through these, I underline the names that I recognize. I'm not going to recognize all these names, but I underline the ones that I do because I want to see where it's connected to other stories in the Bible. I want to engage it. I want to know it. Jesus, verse 23. When he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Yoda. Hey, there he is, right there in the Bible, Yoda. The son of Yonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David. I'm going to pause right there. In the book of Matthew, the same generations between Jesus and David are listed as they are in the book of Luke. But if you lay these two genealogies next to each other, do you know how many names you have in common? Two. That's it. So the names that you recognized in the first half of this list, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, are probably the only two that you actually do know from the Old Testament. The other ones were just named after forefathers. Nahum and Matat is in there, I think, three times and that kind of thing. There's only one Yoda, but, you know, outside of that. In other words, what we have here is a list of people that history has largely forgotten. Some of them, this is the only place that they're mentioned in the whole Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. If I could get my name in the Bible just once, that would be kind of cool. I'd take it. But history does, like, why is it there? What's this telling us about God? We are now at David. So that's a pivot point because of some of the promises of God that run through David. So we have connected now into what would be considered the royal line. Notice that it came through Nathan. Nathan to David, not Solomon to David. It's different than the line that Matthew is talking about. So let's proceed. Let's move on. Take a breath. The son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the the son of Abraham. Hopefully you recognize those names. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of, here it is, Mahalalel. I think I got it. Mahalalel. The son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What in the world does this teach us about God? Letter D, in Luke's gospel, up to this point, we've given equal significance. Luke has given equal significance to John the Baptist and Jesus. We go back and forth and back and forth with their stories. But something has happened. There's a pivot point, and it pivots on this genealogy. From here forward, our focus will be the life and the public ministry of Jesus Christ. But it is not just the genealogy that has marked this off. It is actually what has happened just prior to this moment in the story. And it's what Vince so ably and wonderfully spoke on. I listened to a sermon twice this past week, last Sunday. The public ministry of Christ, letter E, is not primarily marked off by the genealogy, although the genealogy is the pivot point. The genealogy is us completely stepping out of the John the Baptist storyline. That's done now. And we are now stepping into the public ministry storyline of Jesus. And this genealogy is important in making that pivot point in the middle. It is rather His divine identity that comes from the verses that precede this section that are really the moment in the book where things begin to get really, really interesting. We are now moving into the public ministry of Christ. Where does that come from? It comes from the convergence of John the Baptist and Jesus in the same moment. You remember what that was? It was His baptism. Now, most of us picture what? Being cleansed from sin and being raised again with Christ. And then, so Jesus was right. He was cleansed from His sins. Oh. Why was He baptized? He identifies, right, with the prophet John the Baptist and all that the prophet is bringing, that we need to be a people that are repentant for our sin and that we follow God and that we place ourselves under the lordship of God. This was a very faithful message that John the Baptist preached, but it was not enough. It was not enough to save someone. Just because you believe in God, that's not enough, the Bible says. What would it require? It would require what John the Baptist was pointing to, that one will come and He will make a sacrifice and it will end all of those other sacrifices for sin forever. And people will no longer relate to God through the sacrificial system. They will relate to God through the Lamb that was slain once and for all. It's by a relationship from this point forward through Jesus Christ that people will actually experience peace with God. This is a critical moment because if Jesus is not who He says He is, if Jesus is not who He is about to be revealed as, then none of it counts. Which makes this moment where John the Baptist and Jesus come together critical. At the baptism of Jesus, also detailed in Matthew 3, what we find is a capstone to His divinity. His divinity is recognized by God. What does God say about Jesus? This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. The baptism of Jesus reveals to the world publicly, really for one of the first times that it's that public, the divinity of Jesus Christ, that He is both human and He is God in the flesh. It is one of the most important biblical passages or locations in all of the Bible. Every follower of Jesus should know these verses, at least what they mean and what they say. Why? Because it's one of the only places in the Bible that all three persons of the Trinity are at work at the same time in the same place. God is speaking. The Spirit is blessing and empowering Jesus Christ. And Jesus, God in the flesh, is moving into His public ministry. This is a moment almost like none other up to this point in His life. I mean, this guy did come from a virgin birth. There were angels involved. A lot of pretty wild, wacky things. That's why we're calling this Stranger Things. But this moment is one where God is revealed in the true fellowship of God being one while still being three co-equal, co-eternal persons at work simultaneously. This is God's recognition of His Son. The movement of the Spirit, empowering Him for ministry. Did Jesus have the Spirit before this moment? Is this the first time that the Spirit has shown up? No, of course not. The Spirit is empowering Him uniquely in this moment for ministry that He is about to have. And it's promised to you and I as well. We need to understand what's going on. This is a moment where God recognizes this Son of mine. I am pleased in Him. And let me tell you where He came from. Jesus. The son, as was supposed, of Joseph. The son of Heli. And immediately the wheels come off. Now we're totally different than the book of Matthew. Jacob is the father of Joseph back in the book of Matthew. And now here we've got Heli being the father. Why? Because of the same things that you and I have going on. If I asked you who your grandfather was, what would you have to say? Some of you don't know your grandparents. That's fine. I never met one of my grandparents. In fact, I never met either of my grandparents. I met the grandfather that was remarried to my grandmother. So, it, you know, family trees, right? They got all kinds of forks and twists and nuttiness to them. It's the same thing here. If you asked me who my grandfather was, I would actually have to give you three names. Two blood grandfathers that I never met, and one adoptive grandfather that I did. Legally, I'm connected to that adoptive grandfather. It's the same thing in this story. There was something called Levirate marriage where God was taking care of the property of the people. And so family trees had a way of combining sometimes and then splitting at others and, you know, shattering off in all kinds of different locations. And because of different events, there was exile and war and all kinds of things involved. But what is God trying to say? What is God trying to tell us about Himself in this passage? Why does He include this here? Well, I think one of the ways that we can figure that out is number two, letter A in the back page, is to take a careful look at the genealogy and why it's there. What is it highlighting? I've already talked about letter A, so I'm going to jump down to letter B. If you compare Matthew and Luke's genealogy, you're probably think that the authors were confused, that one of them got the wrong family tree and wrote it down, and now we're all messed up. Between Jesus and David, two matching names. In the section from David to Abraham, Luke has 16 more names than Matthew. Like, talk about just completely working off of different source documents kind of thing. But in reality, Matthew chooses his for very specific reasons, and Luke chooses his for very specific reasons. As I might have mentioned earlier, Matthew begins at Abraham. He begins in the Old Testament at the person of promise, Abraham. And when I say person of promise, what I mean is God made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, He was going to provide land, He was going to provide blessing, and He was going to provide descendants. In fact, the whole Bible is actually about those three things. Land, a place that you will inherit someday. In the Old Testament, they thought of it as Israel. In the New Testament, we think of that as heaven. Descendants, do you belong? Do you belong to the family of God? That's a question for you this morning. And then blessing. Blessing was relationship that existed with God. Sometimes you could belong to the right line, but you were not in the blessing because you were not truly being faithful to following God. So these were the three key issues that He discussed with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is what He is unpacking right here. Matthew is by starting at Abraham. He's concerned with the promise. He starts at Abraham, ends with Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and ends at Abraham. No, he blows right through Abraham. He goes all the way to Adam. He goes back through Methuselah and Enoch. These are old people. These are people in the first 12 chapters of the Bible. And I mean, that is ancient, ancient history. That's ancient on top of ancient history. Luke's structure is not apparently important because it's all over the place. Matthew's structure is emphasized. Matthew includes a lot of women, five of them, I believe. All of them women of scandal, so to speak. In other words, they did not get included in the story for no reason. They're included because they are scandalous women in the Bible in one way or another. While Luke, who actually is very, very favorable towards women in his gospel, all the way through, it's a wonderful gospel if you were a woman in the ancient world because it was extremely valuing and empowering. Luke doesn't mention any women. What the heck? I noted it in 1b. The difference between the two genealogies is what they tell us about God. In order to understand genealogies best, we have to look at the beginning and the ending. Why does one begin with Abraham and end with Jesus, and the other begin with Jesus and end with Adam? The answer to that is the answer to the key of what these genealogies are in the Bible for. Matthew's genealogy is primarily, letter E, concerned with connecting Abraham to David to Jesus. Abraham and David are the bearers of promise in the Old Testament. It starts with Abraham and it extends through David and it goes all the way to Jesus Christ. It's probably the royal line of promise. I note the promises that God made to them right there in Genesis and also in 2 Samuel. Matthew's genealogy is most understandable as the royal physical line. It was physical, but it is also maintaining the royal line that extends backwards from Jesus through David all the way to Abraham. It's the line of promise and it is concerned with the fulfillment of God's promises. Why? Because Matthew is primarily writing to Jews. It's the Jewish gospel. What's he writing? He's writing about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things that we've always dreamed of. Of all the things that God has promised, Jesus is the fulfillment. Let me show you how he's related to Abraham, how he's related to David. That he comes from, he is the Lion of Judah. All the prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew shows. Luke, on the other hand, letter F, is primarily concerned with connecting Jesus back through David, but all the way back to Adam. Why? Because it's probably the legal line. Connecting all of humanity from Adam down to Jesus. Luke's genealogy is most understandable as the legal physical line. So he has a lot of adopted parents, Levirate marriage, all kinds of different relationships that are represented in his. And he's concerned with God's ultimate promise from Genesis 3. Do you remember what the promise was in Genesis 3? The very first judgment. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've totally jacked it up. They've taken control of their own lives. And God is about to judge them. But first he talks to the serpent. And what does he say to him? You'll crawl on the ground and someday you will bruise the head of the promised one. But the promised one, he will crush you. Luke wants to make sure that we know that Jesus is that promised one. That Jesus came to crush the head of sin and death. He's the only Gentile author, remember? Probably the only Gentile author in the whole Bible. The only non-Jew that gets to write a book is this guy. He writes Luke and Acts. He is less concerned with Jewish things and more concerned with how God has spread out his love to the whole world. And so he wants to illustrate that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those promises for the whole world, not just for the Jews. I believe this illustrates something that I find very, very interesting. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says that Jesus Christ is the author of all things, that God, says this in Hebrews chapter 1 as well. God spoke out the command, but Jesus is the one that created. It says that all of creation is held together by Jesus Christ, that he is the author and the creator of all things. And the very first person that was created in the image of God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The very first one that was created in the image of God. Created in the image of what would become a physical God, Jesus Christ. Who was creating that image? Adam. Adam was the first man. Who was he created by? Jesus. In what image? Jesus' image. Jesus places His image in Adam. Think about this genealogy that starts at Jesus, who is supposed to be the son of Joseph. And it works its way all the way back down to Adam. And then what does it say? Adam was the son of God. Created by who? Jesus, which makes Him what? The great, 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 great grandfather of His father. He's related, but not in the normal way. He's related in the, I started all of this way. In some capacity, what God is showing us is that it all connects through Jesus Christ. That He, Paul would explain it as, there was the first Adam and he failed. And the second Adam came to bring life and to defeat death. And Luke is making a point here that that person is Jesus. That He is God. There's two truths that I find here that are important. Like if you want your takeaways, here they are. If I have droned you to sleep with talk of genealogies and probably solved insomnia problems for some of you, I want to give you these three things that you walk out the door with. A great truth, a timeless truth, because I couldn't figure out what else to call them, and then some closing thoughts. The great truth of both genealogies, both Matthew's and Luke's, is that Jesus rightfully fulfills the physical, legal, and royal requirements to be on the throne of David, where the promise of God comes through. It comes through Abraham, it comes through David. He fulfills all of God's promises. Jesus Christ fulfills all of God's promises. So when Jesus Christ says, I have come to end sacrifice, I have come, what that means is I've come to fulfill all of that and to extend salvation to all people. Jesus Christ came to seek and save who? Lost people. That's what it says in the Scriptures. He came to seek and save those of us that would have never given a second thought to God unless He gave thought to us. I think this is the great truth. But then I think there's a timeless truth, letter H in Luke's genealogy. This is specific to Luke. It's that Jesus is the great fulfillment of God's promise to defeat Satan once and for all. Yes, there's going to be a heavenly land in the future. Yes, there are going to be descendants. You're being welcomed into a family of every tribe, tongue, and nation that's going to get to worship God. Yes, there's going to be blessing beyond anything that you or I could ever articulate or comprehend. There is no question that God fulfills all of the promises that He made to Abraham and that He reiterated and makes to David. We call those the covenants, by the way. And those promises are solid through Jesus Christ. What's even more significant is Jesus Christ came to finally, once and for all, fulfill the very first promise that God makes to a sinful mankind. And that is that there will be a promised one that comes someday and He will crush the head of sin. Sin will nick Him, essentially, but He will crush the devil once and for all. Jesus Christ is that second Adam that Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 15, who has made the way for mankind to have a relationship of peace with God rather than a relationship of wrath with God. We are saved by God, from God, for God, so that we can share God with the whole universe. This is the movement of Luke's genealogy. He connects the entire thing in a gigantic circle and says everyone now who is related to Jesus is part of that family. You are adopted in. You have the rights to being a son of Abraham. You have the rights to being a son of David. You are connected to the royal, to the legal, to the physical line that connects you all the way back to Adam. You are adopted into that family. And in the same way some of us have been adopted into our families in the exact same way. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants or slaves. I call you children. I call you friends. You are adopted. You can cry out to me and call me dad. That's how personal and intimate and loving it is. What does this teach us about God? I said at the beginning that the Bible, at every passage that we encounter, we should ask that question. What does this teach us about God? Think of it. Be in awe of it. Stand back for a moment and witness what He has done through war, through famine, through exile, through the lack of faithfulness of mankind, through every generation. The Bible says to the 1,000th generation and the 10,000th generation. In every possible way, God is in control. Do you ever consider that He might still be in control? Is that how you live your life? Do you live your life like God is in control? Trusting Him. Reading His Word to find out what He has to say to you. Praying to hear His voice. Listening to other followers of Jesus to see how God is moving. Do you seek God with your heart? Is that the way that you live? Do you live like He's in control, like He's had the universe wired in such a way that He has invited you? You, of all people, you. Talk about one name in the Bible. We're no names in the Bible. But it doesn't matter, does it? What we want is to be written in the book of life, God's giant genealogy, where we are included in the line and all the promises and all the goodness of God's blessing that He has intended to share out of pure love with mankind. God brings that to you this morning and asks you the question, do you really believe that I'm in control? Or are you going to keep taking control? Could I invite you this morning? For those of you that have trusted your lives to Jesus Christ, to come back to Him, to not live your life without living it in submission. I mean the fullness of that word, submitting to Jesus Christ. And for those of you that have never trusted Jesus, will you trust in this story that He accomplished all of it and invites you into His family? He's offering you, wayward son, wayward daughter, adoption today. God did this. God has done it since the beginning of history, and He runs His line straight through each one of us that have trusted in the work and the life of Jesus Christ. God did this. This is His fingerprints on history. These are His fingerprints on the lives of people. They could be His fingerprints on your life. This is His grand plan. And He has invited you. He has invited you this morning. Not into what you can get from God. He's invited you into His story. He's invited you into a life of what He can give to you. When my children walk into a room and I get to spend time with them, there's something wonderful about it. My daughters are 17 and 14. They're working this hour. They will still sit down next to me and snuggle up next to me. I get to put my arms around them and they're very affectionate and loving. I love that. I love it. How much more does a Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to His children love it when you come into His presence and spend time with Him? This is the offer of the gospel, that we could have peace with God. It is scandalous. Because God has gone to such great lengths to preserve it on our behalf. Would you trust your life to Him completely? Let's pray. God, I trust that You are doing work in the lives of people, that You love them, that You're speaking into their heart of hearts, that You are drawing their souls from the things that medicate us in this world and numb us out to reality, and that God, You are sweeping them into Your kingdom to include them as Your sons and Your daughters. That God, You take great joy in being with Your children. Father, I pray that You would replace all the things in our lives that live in this kind of natural rebellion against You, and that You would replace them with an easy love and easy submission to You as our Father. I pray that You would pour out Your good gifts, and that You would even do so this morning. Call people to Yourself. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.